Before the break, we're looking at the shock of Joseph's brothers when they recognized that one of them had his money returned to him. And that discovery, with all the panic or all kinds of things, they didn't have much rationality left, so to say. But they still had something going for them, which we're going to see, and that is their thoughts immediately went back to God. And all they thought was, well, God is still punishing us. That's why now the question of the second, the last sentence of verse 28, Genesis 42 verse, Genesis chapter 42 verse 28 said, what is this that God has done to us? You know, before we go into this, you understand why we emphasize that principle or that lesson that we must keep clear our conscience so that when things happen to us, it is easy to determine whether it is discipline or whether it is testing for blessing. Their conscience is not yet clear, as you can tell from this, but we're going to see what is really happening with them. So they said, what is this that God has done to us? Now this question though could mean that God has done something to the brothers as a blessing, or that God has done something to them for judgment. It depends on how you start looking at it. For the at least from the point of the brothers. Now if you went to the store and you gave your money to people, and when you go back, you find it is back in your grocery sack or something. Well, you immediately say, well, I'm sure the Lord has blessed me because I gave them the money. On the other hand, you could say, who is setting me up here? You know, these are things that we all could deal with. So for this, brothers, I'm saying it could be judgment, it could be blessing. But it appears though that they thought more that God has done this in order to still punish them. Because you know they have already 3 days in jail, caused them to realize, yes, we are paying for our brothers. We didn't listen to him when he was yelling and crying. We shut our heart of compassion. Now God has got with us. Well, so they are right, really, in observing that God has done this and that he has moved Joseph to be gracious to his brothers. See, they are right. God did this. They also may be correct in their thinking that it was one more way, even though it's a blessing. But they'd be looking at it as one more way of God trying to punish them for their past failures. As we do not know the time set here by the Lord to end their discipline. Yes, we can never take anything from it. They are being disciplined. They never got away with selling Joseph into slavery. Although it is God had used all that as part of his plan, they didn't get away. Of course, we have already studied the family of Judah, how Judah was singled out, and we saw the reason. And in his own case, he lost two of his children, plus other things that happened to him as part of that discipline. Now these brothers have tasted a little bit of it. So now that something has happened unusual, they figured that God is still at us. Well, it is interesting though that Joseph's brothers see the return of this money as the work of God, not Satan. That's very interesting. They didn't say, what is Satan doing to us? They said, what is God? What is this that God has done to us? So they perceive God as being responsible. Now, some people will have attributed the return of this money to Satan as a means of either getting them or entrapping them. Now, in any case, Joseph's brothers, with this question, imply then that God is still after them. Now, the question of Joseph's brothers about what God has done to them raises an important question The only, I think that will be the only question that will answer the rest of our study this morning. And which is this. Does God continue to punish a believer for one sin? That's really the question we'll be dealing with. Because that's what, by them asking, what is it that God has done for to us? And they were thinking in a negative way. So, we should probe that question a little bit in more detail. In other words, is there no limit to the punishment that or discipline that God brings upon His people because of a particular sin? That's really the issue. Now, in answering this question, we should recognize that the world of mankind is divided into two. Believers and unbelievers. So the answer depends on who is the object. Whether the discipline or judgment goes for a little bit of time and stop, or whether it continues for a long time. It all depends on who is the object. If the object of God's punishment is an unbeliever, then we can say there is no time limit to His discipline and judgment. If it's an unbeliever, no time limit. Now, God will periodically punish the unbeliever, but eventually, the punishment of unbelievers will last forever. That's why we use the term, there's no such thing as time limit for the unbelievers. This again, the psalmist concurs with this, or he tells us this in Psalms 81 verse 15. Now we're just trying to get the one of the unbeliever out of the way. Because our real concern is with us as believers. If I sin, does God continue to punish me or discipline me for that one sin or whatever? That is our main concern. But in order to get there, we have to deal with the unbeliever's case so we can focus on what is applicable more so to us as believers. Psalms 81 verse 15 says, those who hate the Lord will cringe before Him, and their punishment will last forever. In other words, the unbeliever's concern, periodically God will touch them here and there, a little bit, inflict them a little bit, pain in here, but there's still a time when they will have to answer in full. In other words, they will suffer throughout eternity for hating God. However, then, if the object of God's punishment is a believer, then the answer is that God's punishment for a particular sin is limited under the condition that God is satisfied with the purpose of that punishment or discipline. Again, let me repeat that. We're saying that if you are being disciplined, that is going to be for some period of time, limited under the condition that God is satisfied with the purpose of that punishment or discipline on the believer. Now, this summary requires elaboration by considering certain facts. So, let's consider some facts that will help us to understand that answer. First, God never disciplines His children in accordance with what they deserve. Get that in your mind. God never disciplines you and I in accordance with what we deserve. And thank Him that He doesn't. That is clear, of course. We can find it from the confession of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9, verse 13. As you turn to that, you notice that we give a lot of scriptures when we study. The reason I do this is so that I don't want anyone to think it is my opinion. So that when you dismiss it, you know you're dismissing God's word not think, well, that's the pastor's opinion. No, it's not my opinion. So that's why when I give these things, I back them up so you can see them in the scriptures. And then what you do with them is between you and the Lord. So Ezra chapter 9, verse 13, reads this way. What, this is confession of Ezra, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds. Now, what has happened to them, part of it, they are under discipline. They have been sent to exile. Israel has been sent into exile because they chose to be involved in idolatry instead of worship the true God. In other words, there is something that's more important to them. All these idols and appeal to them from the heathen surrounding them. And because of it, God sent them into exile. Now that's something that you and I also should be careful. When we read this kind of thing, we say, well, I don't get involved in idolatry. But let me explain this. Anything, as we have said, anything that takes the place of God in your soul is idolatry. Anything, person or concept or whatever it is that replaces your loyalty for God, that becomes idolatry. And when you do those things, you can be sure that one, somehow, somewhere, you're going to get discipline for it. So this is what has happened here. When he said, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And, well, all of that, the discipline. And yet, here's the point I want to emphasize. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. Note that. God never punishes any of us as his children in proportion to what we deserve. So he said, I have given us a remnant like this. So Ezra establishes this fact for us that yes, we may be disciplined, but it's never according to what we deserve. Second, God's discipline or punishment does not affect his love for us, as implied in the promise that God made to David and his descendants. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. All I'm saying is, yes, you and I will come under discipline, which, by the way, is a sign that we are his children. But even when we do come under his discipline, he never stops loving us because we're under discipline. And I'm saying, this is what a true parent does. A true parent disciplines a child, but that doesn't keep the parent from loving the child. Although sometimes a child may not think so, especially when the discipline is painful. He won't think so, but that's a true parent will never stop loving the child because the child is under discipline. Second Samuel is an application that allows us to come to realization of this truth. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. He said, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, this passage that we're reading is really messianic in nature. In other words, this is a promise given to David to tell him that the Messiah will come from him. Now, the only problem is when we read some of the messianic passages, the way they are given in prophecy, it's given in such a way that it has a future fulfillment and a present fulfillment. So, as we read this, bear in mind that the promise will still apply to the descendants of David, not Christ himself. There are some, especially what we're now going to read, doesn't apply to Christ. Even though he is the major promise when he says, I'm going to give you a child or a son that will be on your throne forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Messianic kingdom, the Messianic line will go through David and his descendants. So it is his descendants that the next thing we read apply to. So when he does wrong, now it's not referring to Christ. Now when he does wrong, that is the Davidic line. I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Now you notice what God says here? That some of the discipline that he's going to give them is going to be using the rod of men. Chastisement. And indeed, in some cases, that will may involve war. Other cases, it can involve some other things. So one thing that you and I must also know is that when God starts disciplining us, it can involve all kinds of things. They're unlimited to one thing. It is all that, whatever it God can use to inflict us some pain, that's what he will use. Verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So that assures us that no matter what the discipline is, we can count that God is never disciplining us by what according to what we deserve, nor is he withdrawing his love from us. So this promise indicates that so that God can never withdraw his love for the believer. So because of God's love, really, then we could infer that there must be a limit to how far God carries out his discipline upon us. There has to be a limit. But that limit, we're going to see, can extend to all kinds of things. Third, the purpose of God's discipline on a believer is to get his attention. Now remember I said that the discipline will go to a certain limit under a certain condition, that God is satisfied with his purpose. So that's what I'm explaining here. The purpose of God's discipline on believer is to get his attention. In other words, it's not like God just loves, oh, let me make them cry a little bit, let me make them sweat. No, it's not that. God disciplines you and I to get our attention. Now, this truth is established, or at least implied, in two passages in the scriptures, which we're going to look at. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30. Jeremiah 2:30. Chapter 2, verse 30. While you're there, because the next passage will also come from Jeremiah. But look at what it says. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30. It says, in vain I punish your people. They did not respond to correction. Now the word correction here means loss of discipline. In other words, God is saying, I'm punishing you so you can respond. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. So we know that when God punishes us, disciplines us, but I love the word discipline more than punish, but when God disciplines us, his intention is to correct us. This is also put in a different way in Jeremiah 32, verse 33. Since you already have Jeremiah, look at chapter 32, verse 33. Jeremiah, 32nd chapter, verse 33, is still dealing with the same concept that God, when he begins to discipline you and I, is to get us attention. So it says, they turned their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them again and again, they will not listen or respond to discipline. See, that's so, as we will be seeing this, two ways that God wants to get our attention. The first way is what we're doing this morning. Learn it. Apply it. That's the easiest way. But the other way is discipline. Either way, he wants us to respond to him. So if a believer continues then not to respond to discipline, it seems that God will continue
to inflict discipline until either the believer responds, because you see, God, you know, God cannot just have a purpose and don't finish it. His purpose is that you and I, He gets our attention, we respond to Him. So when He starts disciplining us, either He will continue until such a time that the believer responds, or God eventually removes that believer from this planet through a painful death process. Now, you see, while I'm trying to say, there are a lot of Christians who are not disciplined. They can get out of that right away, just like that, by changing their attitude and respond to God. But there are some who are so stubborn that all it takes is simply to take them out of this planet. Because there's nothing in me. I've seen people who, even though they're in pain, they never really mellow down and say, "Okay, Lord, take over and mold me." They keep resisting Him. They keep fighting Him. I've seen it. I've known individuals who have gone through that. And some of them died dead that was just horrible for them. Because you just cannot listen to God's word and ignore it. And God says, "Okay, I'm going to discipline you." And some people, He does those, and they never seem to get the message. So He will continue until finally He eases them out of this planet through some painful death. So there should not be really a doubt that when a believer repents, that God will withdraw that discipline. We should never doubt that. We deduce this fact from our Lord's declaration through the prophet Ezekiel. So open now to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning at verse 30, we go through 32. All I'm saying is that under certain discipline, once we get under it, we will determine really in a sense when we get out of it. Because if we repent, God removes it, the discipline. But if we don't, He will leave it there for a while until one or two things happen. This is what He says in Ezekiel chapter 18. "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall." In other words, once you repent, whatever it's causing that pain and suffering, God says, "I'm going to remove it," so to say. Verse 31 says, "Rid yourself of all offenses you have committed, and get a new heart, a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" In other words, repent, get a new heart, a new spirit. It means come back in fellowship for the believer. Focus more now on his relationship. So why should you die? Verse 32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." That is to say, God is not really interested. It's not a pleasure to Him for us to leave this planet in a horrible way. It's not a pleasure to Him. If what God wants, I mean, even though, once you're a believer, if you live in those pain, He still sends escorts of angels to bring you back home. But my friend, I am almost certain that a believer who does in that way, by the time he's escorted to the presence of the Lord, if I can imagine, he goes into a shock, or she goes into a shock for the first time, because he's meeting the Savior whom he ignored, or whom she ignored, while on this planet. Fourth, it is best, really, to avoid the initiation of discipline. That is the preferred way. Avoid the initiation of discipline. By this, we mean that it is better not to even be concerned about the duration of discipline by altogether avoiding coming under discipline in the first place. So that's what I'm saying. Avoid discipline altogether. Just avoid coming under discipline to begin with. Now, we can avoid coming under discipline if we focus on ourselves so that we are quick to observe our sins and admit them before God. And so that's two ways, really. Resist temptation, but if you sin, immediately focus on it. Don't push it off. Because when you push it off, some trouble is going to come along. And that's what we are concerned with here. You see, if we do quickly deal with our sins, then that's the best way to avoid discipline in this case. But if we do this, and we say, well, next time I'm not going to do it, then we get into trouble. Because something is going to happen. And that thing is going to happen is going to come from God. So this is what the encouragement given to us in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. All I'm saying is, we can avoid discipline altogether by either resisting temptation or when we fail, to quickly come to grips with it and admit it before our Savior. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31 begins this way. But if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. See, the apostle here indicates that if we judge ourselves, we will not come under God's scrutiny. See, the word judge here is translated from a Greek word that means to evaluate carefully. To criticize. Now, this is something that, you know, we all keep emphasizing. God knows you and I. You don't know me, I don't know you. God knows you, He knows you more than anyone else. Therefore, you can justify your failure before Him in your mind. He doesn't add up with Him. So, this word means to evaluate carefully, to scrutinize, to criticize yourself carefully. And that seems to be one of the hardest problems for us even as believers. Because it is easy for us to see the fault of the other person and not ours. Instead of carefully scrutinizing ourselves. So what is required of us is to critically and carefully examine ourselves continuously, so that we can admit before God that we have sinned against Him when we do. Now, if we do carry that process through, then there will be no need for God to evaluate us. So that's what we're getting to. You do the evaluation properly, then there's no need for God to evaluate you. Now, we say this because of the second expression of 1 Corinthians 11:31, where it says, we will not come under judgment. Now that expression, literally this is the way it reads from the Greek, we will not come under condemnation. Now this is because the word judgment is translated from a Greek word, verb, that means to evaluate or to judge based on correctness of something. It also means to condemn, to judge or based on correctness of something. Just in case you're interested in the Greek, this is a Greek word, krino. K-R-I-N-O, krino. So the word judgment is not yet really the punishment due to sin. See, that judgment, when they say, we come under judgment, it's not really yet the punishment. It is God's evaluation of the believer who has sinned. In other words, if you evaluate yourself, God will not do it. See, that's so when they say come under judgment, it doesn't really, it's not talking about the punishment yet. It's talking about that evaluation. So it is God's evaluation of the believer who has sinned that is in view here. Now the situation is that a believer sins, but never recognizes it. So he so has to confess it. As a result, God evaluates the believer and then condemns him or her for that particular sin. When God does this, this is what I'm eager so that all of us can understand this. When God does this, that's the evaluation, then the next thing he does is to bring about punishment or discipline. This is the essence of verse 32. Because when saying when we are judged by the law, that's the essence of verse 32. Now, you see the word, you say we are disciplined, of course, comes from a Greek word that means to punish, to correct. So, the point that we're emphasizing, that when the law disciplines us, his goal is so that we will come to recognize him, recognize our failure, and confess it. So, here is the thing. You run into sin. We look at it this way. Here is sin. We run into it. In other words, we commit a sin. Well, two options are available here. Because as far as God is concerned, sin is condemned before him. He is not ever going to see that sin is righteousness. Never. So when we do, believer, as a believer, you have a choice. That choice is confess. And once you confess, that's the end of it. Because what follows here is what we really call forgiveness. So I confess, admit it, don't justify it, don't blame any person, it's my father's fault, it's my mother's fault, it's my wife's fault. You've done that. Oh no, you're not confessing yet. It is when you come and say, I am, it's thinking whatever it is. And you say, God, you're right. I'm just exactly what you said I am. And that's why I know I did this. And once you confess, admit that, forgiveness. Or you say, no, God, I'm so, you know, I can justify it. Well, yes, God comes in. And God says, okay, let me do the evaluation here. And I evaluate what you've done is sin before me. Therefore, judgment. In other words, here comes the punishment. Here comes the discipline. That is what we are looking at this morning. That we have those two routes to follow. Either we follow the right one. I mean, in this case, some of you maybe a left one. That has to do with what we do as believer. Or we say, okay, God, we don't want to do that. We want you to do it. And my friend, that's not a pleasant choice to go. So it is important to emphasize this simply because we need to understand how God deals with us. So it is important also to emphasize that once the Lord evaluates a believer, nothing will keep or stop the discipline. If God does evaluation, discipline must certainly follow. There's no if, no but about it. That's the truth we're looking at. So that we have to understand it. So the only way to avoid discipline is then never to allow the Lord to evaluate the person because of his sin. That's the way to do it. But once the Lord evaluates a believer because he did not evaluate himself first, then discipline is unavoidable. Now we have a perfect demonstration of this in David's sin of adultery and murder. David at one point confessed his sin, but that did not keep him from being disciplined. As we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Now the reason these things become important is so that you and I will live a life where we can be certain one way or the other. I mean, this whole idea of a Christian living in uncertainty to me borders around almost insanity, spiritually. Because we have the word that will allow us to live in certainty. That is to say, when I'm suffering, I should be able to know whether that suffering is because of my failure or I'm suffering because I'm under testing. I should be able to know that. That's my point. So, that's why we're emphasizing this. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 13, reads this way. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now it is true here that David confessed his sin, didn't he? I mean, you read it here, he confessed it. As at least recorded here. But you see, he did not initiate it. You notice that he did not initiate that. He did so because God initiated the process by sending Nathan to rebuke David for his sins. See what I'm saying? David didn't he? If David had initiated the action himself, there would have been no punishment from God. But once God initiated the evaluation process, there is no way that God will stop without inflicting discipline on his child. So my point is that we should be careful to evaluate ourselves so that God doesn't have to initiate the evaluation process. Since if he does, or if he begins it, discipline will follow. Now there is really no exception to this truth. Now having stated that there is no exception to this truth, then it becomes important to explain a situation that appears on the surface to contradict what I just said. This is the case where David sinned by conducting illegal census, and in spite of his confession of sin, Israel was still disciplined. And I'm referring to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Second Samuel, chapter 24. We begin at verse 10. We go through 16. But this is the case that if you read carefully and you think through what you read, you say, well, I find a passage that contradicted all you said. Because I said, from what we're studying, that if I sin and evaluate myself, that God stops any discipline. But if I don't do it and he starts it for me, through discipline in this case, then that discipline will continue. So this passage may seem to be a contradiction. So let's look at it carefully. It begins verse 10 and says, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. You know, he was so stubborn at this point because his general told him, don't do it. He was stubborn. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now remember, at this point now, no prophet has come to him. He realized that himself. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet. David's seer. You know, he was privileged to have a spiritual guidance, so to say. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So God went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? In other words, economic depression for 3 years of the worst kind. Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they are pursuing you. In other words, you want to taste a little bit military defeat. David has not really, in a sense, tasted military defeat.
He said, do you want for 3 months to test it a little bit? Or do you want, he said, 3 days of plague in your land? Now these are, you know, what we will say between, is it this year? Between a rock and a hard place or something. Or probably the one I'm more used to is between a shell and chilibidis. That's the British way of saying the same thing. So, there's no easy choice here. Either one is not good. Well, so when faced with that kind of thing, what does David say? Well, now first of all, so now think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to God, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. You can understand this. Because you see, if God were to tell you, okay, I'm going to discipline this person, I want you to do it. I hate to think about what you would do or what I would do. You know, because if it's somebody you've been, you know, looking for a way to get, you say, I'm glad you asked me, God. I'm going to crush his head or her head. And that's what David realized, yeah? That if you leave it to man, man doesn't know where to stop. So, verse 15 says, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel for the morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now there is an important fact though, that if overlooked, would seem to contradict the principle that once we confess our sins without a loss evaluation, that no discipline will follow. Now this fact is that it is not David that was personally disciplined. You have to see the difference here. It's not David. He is already confessed. He is not the one personally being disciplined. It is Israel. Well, if we understand this particular truth, then we realize that Israel as a nation did not confess their sins. Although David confessed his own sin of illegal census, but the confession did not avert the punishment for Israel. David, being the king, thought that God was disciplining the nation because of his sin. But the introduction of this whole episode in 2 Samuel 24 tells us that David was not the target. How do we know? Look at verse 1 of the same chapter 24. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 of Genesis, 2 Samuel 24. Verse 1 says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So, it wasn't David. David was conscience stricken because he knows he did what he's not supposed to do according to the law. There's certain things he has to do. But he thought that, well, even though he has confessed, he thought maybe God is going to discipline Israel because of my own sin. Well, that's some extent to that, but there's much more to it. Now, we should not know that the Lord's anger was not really against David, but Israel. Now, this instruction explained then why David's confession did not avert God's anger. Of course, in this passage, it appears though that God incited David to conduct the illegal census because of the clause, and he incited David against them. Them, Israel. Now, the personal pronoun he appears to be a reference to God, but in truth, it is really a reference to Satan. This is clear from a parallel passage that records the same event in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1.
First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. I'm only turning here to prove to you that yes, it is actually Satan who was responsible for this illegal census, in a sense. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now the point is that Satan incited David because God was angry at Israel. So he permitted Satan to attack Israel through her king. Hence the illegal census by David. Since it is God's intention then to discipline Israel, David's confession of his own sin could not avert this discipline under this particular condition. So this episode does not invalidate the principle that if we confess our sins before God's evaluation, that discipline will be averted. So this episode then also reveals that there's a time limit to discipline that comes to a believer because of a particular sin. This is clear from that first clause of verse 15 of 2 Samuel 24, where it said, the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. So there's a period of time. So there is, therefore, a set time in which a particular discipline for a given sin would last. So let me be clear as to what we have studied. Very simple. For a believer, there is a limit to God's discipline. A discipline that God gives is simply to get our or the believer's attention. So, the sooner we respond to his discipline, the better off we are. But it is best though to avoid discipline altogether by avoiding falling into temptation and by quick response of confession of sin when we fail. If we are quick to acknowledge our failure, the gracious God will not discipline us. Now, let me also be clear that there are certain sins that once you get involved in, God will forgive you, but you still suffer the aftermath. Let me give you an example. A person gets involved in promiscuity, contacts sexually transmitted disease, HIV, or whatever it is. You can confess all you want. God is going to forgive you for sure, but that doesn't keep those things from happening. Of course, you know, having said that, remember now God is a sovereign God. He could also heal that person, it's possible. But there are certain things that once we do, the consequences are set so that forgiveness doesn't mean that we not go through those consequences. So what it means is simply this, that you and I have to be careful in the choices and decisions that we make. So based on our consideration then, let's go back and look at those brothers and see what they said. So it is possible that God could have been continuing the discipline of Joseph's brothers, although we cannot be certain that they have truly come to see what God wants them to see. If they have, it will have stopped. But I believe they have not completely seen it. And therefore, the only thing we know is that God has set a specific time at which to end the discipline of Joseph's brothers for selling him into slavery. Whatever that time is, we don't know. And eventually, he did end it. But what is important to you and I this morning is to realize that we can avert judgment, discipline from God by doing it ourselves, evaluating ourselves. Or, even when God's discipline begins, that we should respond to it by repenting whatever it is that's causing us pain, move away from it and repent about it. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If there's such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to that cross. He died for you.
He took your place. The thing that will keep anyone from going to hell is believing that Jesus Christ went to that cross and died for one sin. If you reject that, nothing keeps you from going to hell. But God, who is a loving God, did something to keep you from going to hell. And that is why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross. And that's why the Bible tells us that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in His name, you have eternal life. So if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. If you reject Him, you have eternal destruction coming for you. Therefore, the offer given to you is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will burn into our soul what You have taught us in Your Word this morning to bring glory and honor to You. For we ask in Christ's name.